Good morning. Now, last week, we made an exciting announcement that we're beginning a series on Leviticus and Numbers. Now, I know none of you asked for it, but I know it's what you really wanted, and you're really excited, and you've been doing the reading plan, and you've just been waiting for us to do a series on Leviticus. And in fact, some of you, when I told you I was doing this series, you actually thought I was joking, but I was, in fact, not joking. And I'm not joking when I say this. Someone actually came up to me this morning and said, "Did you lose a bet or something?" No, I didn't lose a bet. As you may be aware, if you've been here for a long time, and you may not, over the last couple years, we've gone through Genesis, we've gone through Exodus, and now we're wanting to continue to kind of work through that Old Testament narrative together as we go through Leviticus for just 3 weeks and the rest of the time in Numbers. As Nick kind of joked last week, that Leviticus often kills our Bible reading plans. And I think part of the reason for that is because it seems so foreign to us. As you read through Leviticus, especially if you read, if you had time to go through the reading this week, you're aware of that, of all the different sacrifices that are involved, and it seems kind of, there's a lot of repetition. But I think it's more than that. I think a lot of it is just unrelatable to us. And there's part of us that feels bad for that. But at the same time, as we come before Scripture, we sit and we ask, what does this have to do with me? And in this series, we're going to start answering that question as we look today in the next 3 weeks at Leviticus. And so as we think about the Leviticus, we come to a point, and before we get to Leviticus, we think about this series that we're calling In the Wilderness. And where that comes from is actually from the book of Numbers. And this might be a bit surprising to you. We call the book of Numbers, Numbers, because if you read the first several chapters of the book of Numbers, it is again, kind of laborious to read through because it's just a lot of lists. And so we call it Numbers, because there's a lot of numbers contained. But when you look at Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, it actually says that the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. In the Hebrew Bible, that is actually the title of the book of Numbers. And in fact, many Jews today still refer to the book of Numbers as Bar Midbar, or In the Wilderness. And so that's where we title our series, because that's where we pick up with the people of Israel, as they've been brought out of Egypt in between, in the land in between, the wilderness in between, where they're going, which is the promised land. And so to give maybe just a little bit more context to that, maybe if you've not been around the Bible very often, you're not familiar, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of what we call the Old Testament, that first half of the Bible. Genesis is the first book, and in Genesis we have creation of humanity. We also have the story of how humanity actually sinned and broke God's laws and actually caused separation between us and God. But then God made a promise to a man named Abraham, and he partnered with a man named Abraham, and it was going to be through Abraham's family. God was going to raise up this nation called Israel. And they would be this vessel, this blessing, this vessel of God's blessing to the world. And so, yes, they were God's chosen people, but it was for a purpose. And so God chooses Israel as this vessel for his blessing to bless all the other nations of the world. And we get to the book of Exodus through a series of events. They have found themselves in 450 years of Egyptian slavery. But God hears their cries, raises up a leader named Moses, and sets them free from that Egyptian slavery. And last summer, we went through the book of Exodus. But God takes them then out into the wilderness, and they begin heading towards this promised land that was once promised to their ancestor, Abraham. And God gives a series of laws on a mountain called Sinai, and now we find ourselves sort of in that in-between, in the wilderness, between promise and fulfillment. And we find them wandering about in the wilderness of Sinai. But here's the thing. It's one thing for God to save his people. It's another thing for his people then to be in close proximity and close relationship to him. Because as we've already said, sin has separated, caused separation between God and humanity. And now his people are going to draw near and be close. And so we ask this question as we begin. How can sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? Paul did such a great job setting that up for us as we think about the nature of God and who he is, but then we think about our nature and who we are as humanity. And in Leviticus, when we look at this book, it can be difficult because it's given all these meticulous instructions. But what these instructions are all about are giving us instructions to be able to stand in the presence of God. In other words, it's instructions to prepare ourselves to be in a right relationship with him, to be in his presence. Now, in the garden, this wasn't always necessary. In the Garden of Eden, that first story in the book of Genesis chapter 3 where you have Adam and Eve, it says that they walked in the presence of God. That to be in the presence of God was so natural. And it was what they were created for. But when sin entered the world, it caused a separation. It created a dysfunction in that relationship. And it created a dysfunction in who we are. We are created in God's image for relationship with him. But sin caused separation. And it's not that God, when we ask this question, it sort of implies, but it's not that God just likes to punish people. It's not that God just sits on his high horse and just enjoys judging the world, likes to be in charge. It's something different. But it's that God, in his very nature, as was pointed out, is a holy and good God. Like, God is fundamentally good in a way that we cannot possibly understand from our state of being. And so for people who are marked by sin, and I don't think we need much evidence of that in our life. Look in the mirror, look at our life, turn on the news. There's sin, there's brokenness. And for us to stand in God's presence, it isn't just dangerous because God's going to judge us. It's dangerous by the very state of who God is and how good he really is. And for us to stand in his presence, we're told it's a dangerous thing because God is so good, and that purifying power of his goodness is like a fire to us. As I think about that, I think about the sun. And you think about the power of the sun. And you and I were unable to go to the surface of the sun in our current state. We wouldn't make it. We wouldn't survive it. Because the sun is so powerful that even here on Earth, many life years away, we feel its burn. We have to cover up. We got to put sunscreen on, especially a week like this. We came back up to Cincinnati from Arkansas this week. And I thought I left the South, but here, you guys have it up here right now too. It's hot. The sun is a powerful thing. In our current state, we cannot withstand the power of the sun. We could not be. We need to be at a certain proximity away from the sun in order to survive it. And it's very similar as you think about God's nature and who he is in his holiness and goodness. It's the power that is withheld in the nature of God that you and I, because of our state, even though we were created to be in close proximity in the presence of God, because of our sin, the message of Scripture is that it would be dangerous, that we would not be able to withstand the goodness of God, and that instead it would be like a fire, like a judgment against ourselves in order to be in his presence. And so to ask the question then, how can the Israelites, coming from Egypt with all the separation from God, now come into his presence and interact with him and have a right relationship with him? Well, there's some things that need to be considered. And God sets up his law and says, this is the way you're going to have to approach me. And so there's this ministry of approaching God that we see in Leviticus. And God sets up a system called the priesthood. And what he does is that the priests would offer sacrifices, sacrifices of atonement, as Paul mentioned in our communion thoughts. Blood sacrifices, that remedy, that stand in the gap between between what I am in my sinfulness and between what God is in his goodness. And so then God creates a priesthood, and he establishes it through the family of through Moses' family, through his brother Aaron. And we go back to Exodus 28, a little flashback, where this is declared by God, that have Aaron, your brother, be brought to you from among the Israelites, and with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. And so then what you have in Leviticus 1 through 7 is some of the sacrifices they would be offering. And then in Leviticus 8, you have the actual consecration of the priests. And so Aaron and his sons make their first sacrifices towards God. And this is all about making a way. That is what priesthood is all about. Priesthood is about mediation, standing in the gap, making it possible, building a bridge between humanity and God. And that is what Aaron and his sons, that is the ministry that God has given them. And so they stand in the gap. And so that's what they do. In Leviticus chapter 8, they offer those sacrifices. And in Leviticus chapter 9, we have this picture where God accepts the sacrifice. And God's response to it. And the response is that he draws near, that gap is bridged, and the people are able to be in close proximity to him. It says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. This is Leviticus 9 and verse 23. It says, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. In other words, God has drawn near. They can behold his glory in the way in which he reveals himself here. It says, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions of the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Because it is a joyful thing to be in the presence of God. That is something our souls were created for, long for. We see it in the garden. And we see it here as God's presence is revealed, not in the full kind of way, not a face-to-face type of way, but his presence is revealed in this fire. And the people shout for joy. Because God has drawn near, that gap has been bridged. And that's the goal. That is what God wants. That is what our souls were designed for. But it's also, as we said, it is still a dangerous thing. And that's what we see almost immediately after this episode, where God's presence is able to be revealed to the Israelites because of Aaron's mediation. We see that there's still some things to be considered. Because it is a dangerous thing to approach God. And we see this in the story of Nadab and Abihu. This is kind of our last story from Leviticus this morning. In Leviticus chapter 10, we learn this. It says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. And here's what happens. So the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And so Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. We look at this passage and we think, what in the world is going on here? God saves the people, draws near to them, makes it possible for them. And then it almost seems like he gets them in a loophole. That, well, this unauthorized fire, did he really even command it? Why would he? You know, it's just something that he didn't command and they offered it. What's the big deal here? Why does God require their life because of what have happened? But again, I think it's a matter of one. It's a matter of coming into his presence unprepared. And this is the result of that. But on the other hand, this isn't some kind of meticulous overlook. This isn't some sort of loophole it seems like this is a small thing. But instead, what we see earlier in Exodus, what Nadab and Abihu do here as priests offering sacrifices before God is that they openly rebel against a very clear command God has given them. It's not that they neglected to do something God said, or it's not that they did something that God unauthorized, but in fact, whatever this unauthorized fire was, God specifically commanded not to offer it. When you look at Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9, it says, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it," talking about the altar, "or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it." And so the point is, it's not, oh, well, are we going to step in a loophole today? That's not our application. Our point here is that for the Israelites, it was a dangerous thing to approach God. And it had to be taken very seriously. And any even small act of rebellion like this was a big deal, because this was about bridging the gap between God and man. And so what we learn from these stories early on in Leviticus today is that it is a dangerous thing to enter the presence of God, unmediated, unprotected. But also, when it is mediated and when that gap is bridged, it is a joyful thing and something that our souls are actually designed for. But for us today, we stand on the other side of the cross. And as we look at these stories, maybe they create a sense of fear in us, because I look at a room before me of a lot of people who are drawing near to God. But you and I are in a system that is different than the Levitical system and what has taken place here. But instead, we have been given a new faithful mediator through Christ. And what he has done is that Jesus, through his life and ministry and ultimately his sacrifice, that Jesus is a new and better mediator than the Levites, and a new and better mediator, a new and better high priest than Aaron. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 through 6 that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, and the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all the people. And so Jesus is our new mediator. We no longer look to the Levites to offer us up a sacrifice. We no longer look to priests like Nadab and Abihu to get it right in how they offer the sacrifice for us to approach God. But now Jesus is the new, better, perfect mediator and high priest that bridges the gap between us and the holy and good God. And so we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus was God who became man. He was the one who could ultimately bridge the gap once and for all between God and man. He endured suffering and temptation just like you and I do. He endured the same type of weaknesses that we do as human beings. And so he can empathize with us. And though he can empathize with us, he is different than us. And that's important for us, for our salvation, that Jesus is different. He's separate from us because he endured it all and he did not sin. And in fact, that separates him from Aaron, is that Aaron was ultimately imperfect. You see it in his sons. They served imperfectly, and prices were to be paid for that. But Jesus did not sin, and he was offered up on our behalf. And so Jesus is a better mediator than Aaron. And that is this high priest that you and I serve under. And he is the better high priest. Because Aaron offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for the people. Jesus, or Aaron, repeatedly embraced and entered God's presence by carrying the blood of animals, whereas Jesus embraced the absence of God and bearing all sin in shedding his own blood. Aaron had to make sacrifices over and over again. And Jesus, when he offered himself up as a sacrifice, he declared once and for all, "It is finished." And then get this, because this is important. Aaron entered God's presence for the people, on behalf of the people. But Jesus did something different. This is what he did. Jesus brought God's presence to the people. Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, made it possible for us, mediated only through him, not mediated through any other man, to enter and to be in the presence of God. And therefore, that's not something you and I need to do with fear or anxiety or be afraid of what loophole I might seemingly step into as our minds might work those tricks on us. But instead, that we, as Hebrews 4:16 says, that let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, yes, we approach the throne of God, but for those in Christ, it is a throne of grace and of mercy. And you can do it with confidence, not through a meticulous system of offering sacrifices, but instead because of what Jesus has done already for you, on your behalf, but ultimately bringing God's presence to you. And that's amazing. That's powerful. But it gets even better. Is that through this Jesus' system of priesthood, not only are you able to be in the presence of God, here's what we're told under this new system. God's presence enters you. So not only do we have a priest who enters God's presence on our behalf, but he brings God's presence to enter us. And this is the great promise that's given to all those who will put their faith in Jesus and be baptized into him, is that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, God himself, comes to live among us and to dwell in us. And that is the great beauty of the story of Scripture from cover to cover, is God's presence from the beginning, and here we are today, God's presence among us, where we not only walk among him, but he walks in us and lives in us as we go about our life of service to him. And so it's not a matter of entering the presence of God, it's a matter of recognizing God's presence in us and among us and in our lives. And in 1 Corinthians verse 3 and verse 16, we're told that God no longer dwells in a tent, a tabernacle, or a temple, but he dwells in us. Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And so we answer this question, how can sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? God began that journey through the Levitical priesthood and bridging that gap through sacrifice, and that was ultimately fulfilled and completed through what Jesus has done on the cross, so that we can not only enter the presence of God, but God's presence can enter us. And so we ask, what is keeping us? What keeps us from experiencing the fullness of what God has for us in Jesus? And I want to highlight just kind of three things here. Number one, you stay distant because of guilt and fear. Yeah, God might be drawing near, but I know myself. I know my sin. I know my mistakes. I know how I am. Or I've heard stories of this God who's angry at the world and punishes people, and I'm afraid to draw near. And so we stay distant out of guilt and fear. But as Hebrews says, that we ought to be able to approach God's throne of grace with confidence, by faith, knowing that he is good and that I'm covered because of what Jesus has done for me. The second thing is that you approach God on your own terms. That's ultimately what we see in Nadab and Abihu. Not that they invented something, but they did something he expressly had commanded against or forbidden. But for you and I, we don't do this in the same way with Nadab and Abihu. It's not about God's meticulous system for approaching him, and if you don't do it exactly right, that's all covered in Christ. But here's the temptation for you and me, and maybe even what was the temptation for Nadab and Abihu, is that we always have the temptation to not fully give ourselves over to God. Here's the thing that God requires of you, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we have the temptation to not give God every part of us. And so not only stay distance, but we approach God, okay, I'll approach you on my terms. You can have this part of me. The rest is for me. Or you can have this part of my life. And we kind of compartmentalize our spiritual life and our faith. But instead, Jesus calls us to give our whole selves over to him. Every part of ourselves, right? But the problem is that we want spirituality without surrender. Forgiveness without repentance. Jesus without discipleship. And so that's one of the mistakes we can make. One of the mistakes we make in approaching God is to not fully approach him. He has made a way. So we ought to give ourselves fully over our whole heart over to God. And then the last thing here is that you forget that God's presence is already within you. Right? Sometimes we live our life, we make our choices as if God is 1,000 miles away. On our better days, we might live as if God is close. And so I try to make my decisions accordingly. But what would it look like if we were to truly live our lives as if God was in us and with us? That ought to shape how we make every decision, shape our attitude in so many important moments, and shape how we show up in this world, in our homes, and on our churches, in our communities. Totally different, because we have access to the presence of God who is already in us. And so sometimes the work then, it's not so much about approaching God. That is work. We want to approach God in prayer and scripture and spiritual disciplines and community and worship. But so much of the work of approaching God is actually recognizing that he's right here, that he's with us, he's in us, and he's working in our lives. And so this is a quote from Psalm 23. In thinking about God as our good shepherd, here's a simple prayer for you to pray. Maybe pray it as a breath prayer, pray in and pray out as you say it. But take it with you that you are with me. Right? This is the great prayer one of the great statements of Psalm 23. But it's also one of the great promises Jesus gives his disciples as he departs this earth. He says, surely I am with you. And so will you pray that with me? You are with me. One more time. You are with me. Maybe there's a moment this week where you need reminded of that because you feel distant. Or you need reminded about that because you find yourself not giving yourself fully over to God. Or you need reminded about it because it feels, you think, you kind of view God as close, but not in you. And you need to just take a moment and pray that prayer that you are with me. Because when we recognize that, then God can do some pretty amazing things within us and in the rooms and spaces that we step into. I want to close with a story about a woman named Corrie ten Boom. You might recognize her name from the famous book, The Hiding Place. She and her family, during World War II, were arrested because they had been hiding Jews in their house, and they saved many hundreds of Jews during the Holocaust. And they were a Christian family. They knew what was right, and so they made this sacrifice. And then, so they find themselves in a concentration camp where there's full of death, darkness, disease, pain, suffering. Yet in the barracks that she and her sister were in, it actually had become infested with fleas. And that sounds like a very terrible thing. But what they did was they figured out that the soldiers wouldn't come to their barracks because of the infestation. And so they used that as an opportunity then to bring hope and to find the presence of God in prayer and scripture together, which would not have been allowed had the soldiers been there. And so then she's quoted as saying, as she reflects back on that season, as she survives the Holocaust, she says this. She says, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Right? And as I interpret that phrase, I think there's no place where it seems like God could not inhabit this place where God's people are, where God can fill that hole of darkness so full. Where she was able to, in such a dark moment in her life, she was able to recognize she was not alone, but that God was with her and that she had access, even in this dark, terrible place, she had access to the God her soul was designed to be with and brought joy and brought light. And so whatever place you find yourself in this week, whether it's a place of anxiety, whether it's a place of fear, whether it's a tragedy that might take place, or whether it's a grind going through life and trying to find meaning, or you're in a wilderness of your own, you can know God is with you because what Jesus has done in bridging the gap. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you. We're so thankful for your love. We're thankful for your goodness. God, you are with us. You are with us. Father, give us eyes to recognize that, hearts that pump to that beat of knowing that you're with us, feet in step with your spirit, ears to hear your direction in your word and in prayer. Father, hands ready to serve, and bodies ready to be at your service. Father, we pray, we recognize your closeness, your nearness to us as we live that out this week. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand while we sing.